Ephesians chapter 4, again, I am preaching a topical series on the importance of church membership, and this morning I'm addressing the question, why? Why is church membership important? I was quoting a book that someone wrote recently in response to many who think that it's possible to grow closer to God while going further and further away from a local church. Part of that book said this: if you are a member of the body of Christ, you do not go to church or sit in church. You are a part of the church who comes together for worship with the rest of the body. This is important to understand because the quality of a church is, therefore, not measured by the condition of its buildings or the appeal of its services, but by the state of the people themselves. They are the church, so the church is only as good as they are. And I quote that because I believe it's a good quote. It's well stated, better than I could state it, at least within a minute or two. And so I appreciate that statement. But for many, church consists of listening to a religious service on the radio or watching a so-called religious service on television or going to sermon audio and listening to a sermon. There's nothing wrong with listening to sermons on the radio necessarily or on sermon audio necessarily, depending on who you're listening to. But that, folks, does not constitute church. Some say, well, my involvement in church is with a para-church organization. They may not use the word para-church. But a para-church organization is an organization that somewhat comes alongside of a local church. Many of them don't, but they call themselves para-church. And they say, well, I'm involved in a Bible study. I am too. I'm involved in a Bible study. By the way, men, any of you men who are interested in meeting for a Bible study Tuesday mornings, 6:30 a.m., you're free to come. Let me know. But that's not a local church. Some say, well, we're involved with a Christian school. Our kids go to a Christian school, and that the activities and everything that that involves is our local church. That is not a local church. Or some are involved in something they now call home churches. Talking this morning about membership in a local church, answering the question, why is membership really necessary? Last week we looked at the local church as an organization. I know it's an organism, but it is also an organization. We see that in the Old Testament, Paul or Brad, would you turn this fan down? It's blowing my pages of my Bible. Just turn it off, if you don't mind, please. It's the left one, far left. Yes, thank you. Very good, thank you. The Old Testament reveals God as a God of order. Remember we looked at Numbers chapter 1 where God had the camps of Israel going in order. He is a God of order. His instructions for Israel in their camp, His instructions for Israel in their worship. It is impossible for a biblical church to be something as a do as you please and no commitment. That's impossible. Membership provides structure and organization for effective ministry. And for someone to claim that a church is only a spiritual body and not a physical body and not having any organization is like saying, or having a soul without a body. We saw that Acts 2 shows that the first church of Jerusalem had organization. Furthermore, in the New Testament, it depicts local churches as organized bodies of believers, officers, meetings, decorum, collections, and correspondence between local church bodies. So we saw that for organization to be possible, membership must be required. Now this morning I'm going to the second point, and that's to answer the question I said previously, why? Why is church membership really necessary? Well, it is necessary for two reasons, and these are going to be the two reasons this morning. Scriptural reasons, and then logical reasons. Obviously, if something is logical, it would be scriptural. But let's look at what the scriptures state explicitly. And I want you to consider three things. Number one, the concept of our purpose. What is our purpose? Is our purpose simply to get a whole lot of people in here? Is our purpose to grow a large congregation? What is our purpose? Because our purpose will determine our ministry. If you were to look at our church constitution, right at the very beginning, it says, the purpose of this church shall be to glorify God and to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose statement. That's why we are here. How we do it is subservient. And so it goes on to say, this shall be accomplished by proclaiming to this lost world the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God as revealed by the scriptures. I repeat, our purpose is not to get more people in. Our purpose is not to grow to a certain size. Our purpose is not to have certain programs. Our purpose, folks, believe it or not, really is not even to see souls saved. And somebody might cringe at that. But I trust you'll hear me out. Our primary purpose is to glorify God and to exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we win souls then will be subservient to that, because you can have a lot of soul winning that is very carnal and fleshly. But if it goes under our purpose statement, we will do it in a way that honors God. I also believe that the primary purpose of the church is for the believer, not the unbeliever. What is the church? What is the true church? Is the true church composed of believers, non-believers, or some kind of a mix? Folks, a biblical church is composed of believers and believers only. You may be a member of this church, this local church, and yet not be a member of the church of Jesus Christ, His body. Ephesians chapter 4, we see where the Apostle Paul is listing the gifts of Christ, and he says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, those gifts are beginning in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For what purpose? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the result? People will be saved. When the believers, as it says in verse 12, when they are perfected or matured for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I find that people, verse 14, who believe their local church is with Charles Stanley on TV and with some other guy on the radio the next day, I find that verse 14 describes them to a T. They are tossed to and fro and carried about with all kinds of every wind of doctrine. They are not stable. They are not mature. Folks here at Westside need to grow to this, to use the equipment that God has given you. And I'm talking about the gift that God has given you. Every one of you, if you are a believer, has a spiritual gift, at least one spiritual gift. The question is, are you using it? And God gives you a spiritual gift to be used in the local body. This is the problem, one of the problems the Corinthian church had. They were maximizing on their so-called spiritual gift of speaking in tongues where they were only edifying themselves. That is not the purpose of spiritual gifts. It is to edify the body. Who's the body? Well, look around. To build up, that's the word edify, to build up other believers. We sang this morning, make me a blessing to someone today. That's why I had that song sung, is so that we can be challenged with the fact that we are here, folks, not to get something, but to give. You'll note that every time we accept someone into the membership, we say, you are here not to get, you are here to give. And we need to be reminded of that frequently. How many of you come on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, and you say to yourself, maybe not in these words, but you come with the attitude, I'm here to get. And you leave and you say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, maybe the reason you didn't get anything is because you came to get rather than to give. Because we come to give worship to God. We come to give edification to other believers. Come, folks, to give. What is the definition of love? For God so loved the world that He gave. It has to do with giving. But in this world today where love is all about self and self-esteem and self-love, it's no wonder it's crept into our local churches. Folks, the fulfillment of the Lord's great commission is not only evangelization, it's edification. Not just winning souls, but tending those souls. I find that the greatest soul winners are those who care for and disciple those who have already been won. So with the purpose of the church in mind, we must be careful not to allow the message of the church to become diluted. If the primary purpose of our church is to bring people into our doors, we will make concessions and compromises to accomplish that. But since that is secondary, we must focus on our primary purpose, and that is to glorify God in the equipping of the saints. So, scriptural reason number one, the concept of our purpose. Number two, the concept of fellowship. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? Fellowship with God was broken. When our relationship with God is restored through Jesus Christ, we now have fellowship with Him. Listen as I read 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen to 1 John 1:3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Question, do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ today? If you are here in your sin, unforgiven, unconfessed, that fellowship has been broken. That fellowship with Christ can be restored. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 talks about being reconciled to God and Paul making the appeal, be ye reconciled to God. Fellowship with Christ brings fellowship with others who are also in His fellowship. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7 says, we have fellowship one with another. If you truly know Christ is your Savior and you are in fellowship with Him, you will have fellowship with others who are in fellowship with Him. Fellowship with Christ brings fellowship with others who are also in His fellowship. Any idea of enjoying salvation or being a Christian in isolation is foreign to the New Testament. I want you to turn to a number of scriptures. I'm going to try to do these somewhat in sequential order as far as the books in the New Testament. But I want you to go, first of all, to John 13 and verse 34. Because we're going to look at the one another's in Scripture. And we're going to see that the one another's in Scripture cannot be accomplished in isolation. John 13, 34. Jesus says to His disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. How can you accomplish that in isolation? How can you accomplish that if you're not involved in a local church? Go to chapter 15 and verse 12. And I'd like you to join with me as I read. When I get to the words, one another, would you read those out loud, please? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Go down to verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love. Now go to Romans 13, 8. I know this is an exercise and you're going, wow, this is why you keep doing this, because I want you to see this. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Go to chapter 15 of Romans. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Romans 15, 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That word admonish has the idea of to warn, to instruct. People say, oh man, I'm not gonna confront him. He's not gonna like me. No, that's your responsibility as a believer, is to help another believer by warning them. Even as you would warn your children about something, if you see someone getting involved in something that is going to cause them to stumble into sin, you warn them about that. If you know that this road leads to a cliff that goes where somebody's going to die, you would obviously warn that person before they ever got on that road. Able also to admonish one another. Romans 16, 16. You're going to love these. Salute with an holy kiss. Well, let's just keep going here. Well, I'm going to talk about it, but we got a bunch more to cover here. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, 20. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. All the brethren greet ye one another with and holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Greet with an holy kiss. 1 Peter 5, 14. First Peter 5:14. Greet ye with a kiss of charity. That was the culture of that day. It's the culture in Russia. You greet, it's the culture in Sri Lanka, in a sense, where my brother is a missionary. I remember how interesting it was when ladies would come up to my wife and kiss on the cheek on the right, kiss on the cheek. I forget which side they started on, but I was just thankful no men did that to me. In our society today, this would be something that's, ugh. But we had a kind of a chorus this morning where we did what this morning? We went around and did what? We shook hands. That is what we do today in our culture. We greet one another with a holy handshake, so to speak. Can you do that? How do you do that when you're in isolation somewhere? How can you do that if you're not a part of a local church? Colossians 3:16. I would like you to go there as well. We're kind of backing up a little bit now, but Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You will find that those in whom the word of Christ is dwelling richly, are those who will sing out and sing vibrantly. They are those who will be able to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. Now, one more passage I'd like you to look at for this particular section is Hebrews chapter 3. And then we'll go from 3 to 10. Hebrews 3 and then chapter 10. You'll note in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. See, there is the danger, folks, of becoming hardened through sin. And so you'll note, beginning in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But here's the antidote. Exhort one another. How often? Daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Go to chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider to do what? To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day is approaching? The day of the Lord is a coming. The rapture is soon to take place. But it's not simply because that's going to take place. That is a sign of what is happening in our society. As things, folks, grow darker and as things grow more sinful, you need other believers more and more. So exhort one another daily. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The assembling of believers will never be more important to a new believer than it is to those who are its members. Listen to me, please. New believers take their cue from you. Members. Whether you like it or not, you're teaching new believers. If you are unfaithful, you are teaching them to be unfaithful. If you frequently miss assembling for whatever reason, that new believer will miss for that same reason and more. Be an example to the believers. As we've already seen, the practice of believers was that of gathering together. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. I referenced that last Sunday, Acts chapter 20, where a man fell from a loft because Paul was so long in preaching. But folks, fellowship is more than just the demonstration of unity. It is an opportunity for you to use your spiritual gift to give yourself to the Lord, to give yourself to your fellow believers, and to provide spiritual edification. So there's the concept of our purpose. There's the concept of our fellowship. And lastly, under scriptural reasons, we have the concept of accountability. Accountability. Consider the term bishop, one of the New Testament terms used for pastor. In Acts 20:28, it's the word overseers. It's bishop in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, bishop in Titus 1, 6-8. I referenced this last week. That word bishop is a person charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. It is a compound word that literally means one who keeps his eyes upon, responsible to watch over the church. That is my responsibility as the overseer, to keep my eyes. I love this gesture that, you know, what was it? Teens or young people start doing this. I'm watching you. You know, I don't know if I'm doing it right. Do I have to go like this? Keep my eyes on. Somebody gets offended when the pastor asks them why they've not been to church. Well, I'm supposed to keep my eyes on you. How can a pastor, an overseer, fulfill his scriptural duty to a person or persons who do not make themselves accountable to him? How can he have the rule over you? You say the Bible doesn't say that. It sure does in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Since we're there in Hebrews, at least that's where I last had my Bible turned. Let's go to chapter 13. Note what it says in verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their behavior, their conversation. Now go down to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There are a lot of people who are a grief to those who have the rule over them, who will give an account of their causing grief one day. The next book is James. The book right after that is 1 Peter chapter 5. Or 1 Peter, and then go to chapter 5. According to 1 Peter, verses 5 and 2, the pastor, here he's called the elder, is to take oversight of the flock he is supposed to feed. Look at it says in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. Question. Does the flock consist of whoever happens to show up on a particular Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? Is that the flock? One of the strongest arguments in supporting church membership is the obvious fact that in the New Testament, the churches were empowered with the responsibility of the discipline of the believers. I'll be very frank with you. This is why a lot of people won't join a church, because they don't want to be held to this accountability. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see there that the New Testament church, in fact, Paul is somewhat rebuking the Corinthian church for not taking care of a so-called believer in the church who is involved in sin. And Paul's admonition to that Corinthian church in verse 13 is to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Please listen to me, because that implies, number one, that that wicked person had at some earlier point been received by the church. It also implies that that wicked person at one time was publicly and officially somehow identified with that church. It also implies that that wicked man could consequently be purged from fellowship and from the privileges of church membership. How can a local church, as instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put away from among yourselves that wicked person if that person had never become a member and made himself accountable to that church? And I say again, for this very reason, some people are scared of church membership, because they're not interested in scriptural accountability. Those are at least three scriptural reasons: the concept of our purpose, the concept of fellowship, the concept of accountability. There are also logical reasons. The fact that it is scriptural makes it logical. Here's one logical reason. One word: commitment. Church membership, why? Commitment. Can you participate without being a member? Perhaps. But not with commitment. Commitment shows that you are serious. Commitment shows that you want to be held accountable. Membership shows your desire to be a part, to share in contributing to the church and to its ministry. I like what Charles Spurgeon once said, and I've got two quotes from him coming up here, but here's one. I wish that saints would cling to Christ half as earnestly as sinners cling to the devil. If we were as willing to suffer for God as some are to suffer for their lusts, what perseverance and zeal would be seen on all sides? Folks, why is it that people don't see the importance of membership in a church, but do understand the necessity of becoming a citizen to vote in this country? To become president, to become senator. Or should voting, as it is becoming in our country, just be open to whomever? Have you ever considered that somehow when a church votes on building a building or accepting a missionary into their family as someone they would support financially, that somebody's got to make that vote? Should it just be open to whoever happens to be here that particular day? Could it be that somebody could stack it by inviting all their friends in the neighborhood and all of a sudden you've got a whole bunch of unsaved people here voting? You need somebody who's committed to the purpose, the ministry, and the mission of that local church. Let me ask you this. Does the government have a higher standard than the church where they would require citizenship to vote, and a local church would not? Should government positions be offered to immigrants who like our country but won't make a commitment to become a citizen? So I want you to think about the word commitment, and secondly, structure. Again, who does the voting? Who chooses church officers? Just anyone who walks in the door? Is there any organization necessary, or is it just a free-for-all? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is talking about Titus. In verse 16, he says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." So now he's talking about Titus. And you get down to verse 19, you'll note this about Titus. "And not that only, but who, Titus, was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace." Titus was chosen by whom? By the churches. "Of whom then were these churches composed?" There had to be membership. Why is it that organizations even require membership? And do they make exceptions just because somebody happens to be a nice guy? Nice guy could describe a wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf does everything possible to cover up his identity when he wants to deceive. A wolf can impress. They are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I said I was going to quote Charles Spurgeon again. Here it is. "I know there are some who say, 'Well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church.' Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it." Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick. So you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do." I quote that because I think that really encapsulates what I am trying to say right here. Folks, we see that organization shows the importance of church membership. That membership is necessary when we look at the scriptural concepts of our purpose, fellowship, and accountability, and the logical reasons of commitment and structure. We are here to build one another up. Think about the one another's. And think about your responsibility today to provoke. That word provoke is not necessarily a very politically correct term. It's not a term that we like to use, because when you're provoking something, that's negative. No, we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I have hanging on my file cabinet in my office this picture of some believers in the former Soviet Union meeting out in the woods in the snow with Georgie Vins, their pastor. Serving the Lord's Supper in the snow. People didn't go to that church because they had a nice building. People didn't go to that church because they had some kind of a neat program. They didn't go to that church because they had something for their kids or for their teens. They met together to encourage one another and to worship the Lord. Father, I pray that would be our purpose, would to be honor you, to